Let's pray as we come to read from God's word together. I'm going to move into the middle, actually. Sorry, camera. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you again for all you've done over this weekend. Thank you for the church, the family of God, gathering together to worship and to hear your word read and to pray and to eat together and to camp together and to watch football together and to have great conversations, Lord God. Thank you that your spirit has been in our midst, moving wonderfully, filling this place with joy and your peace, Lord God. I'm so grateful for all you've done. Would you speak now through your word? Would you knit us together as one family? Would you fill us with that courage we've heard about often to go and share the good news of Jesus with others? We do pray for the harvest. We pray for many to be saved in Fareham. And as we send others further afield, Lord God, we do pray for that harvest. But Lord, now I just pray, would we just love each other as you have loved us in this church, I pray. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Whenever I spend significant portions of time away with the church, there's something of the taste of heaven, isn't there? You just get some time to just relax and be yourself and talk with people whom you love and see what they're really like. I know I've put a shirt on this morning, but, you know, a couple of hours ago, I looked like I'd been camping as I drearily-eyed walked past Graham and Andy's tent. Graham gave me a look that thought, I've never seen you looking like that before, Duncan. But that's a taste of heaven in a sense. Seeing me early in the morning, that's not my point. But there's just something wonderful, isn't there, about Christians dwelling together in unity and love. There's something about heavenly, about the church family. And so we've heard this picture, haven't we, about the shoal of fish all together, moving as one. And we don't want fish who are kind of not quite swimming with the shoal. And I think that's a really helpful picture for what I'm going to end this festival on, because I'm going to speak about Jesus's family, and we're going to read together Mark chapter 3, verses 7 to 25. So if you've got a Bible, turn there, and if not, it will be on the screen. Mark 3, verse 7 to 35, here's what it says. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him, for he had healed many, so that all who had diseases impressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on a mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Now it's those final verses that I want to focus on this morning, where Jesus looks at the people around him and says, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Those are the verses I'm going to focus on. But I think the context is important, which is why I read a big, long passage. And we're going to race through the passage to arrive at this destination of what the family of Jesus really looks like. And so the first thing I want you to see in verses 7 to 12 is that great crowds and great miracles and a great revelation about the eternal divine family of Jesus happens in verses 7 to 12. In the previous story, Jesus has healed on the Sabbath and the Pharisees are seeking to kill Jesus. So Jesus withdraws. It's time to get out of the synagogue. It's time to withdraw. And he goes beside the sea. But a huge crowd follows him wherever he goes. The crowd is so big that Jesus is worried about being crushed. And so he says, "You've got to get a boat for me because I'm going to be crushed by the crowd." And the reason the crowd is gathered is because he's healing many and people are wanting to reach out and be healed for him. And at the same time as this huge crowd is perhaps crushing Jesus, there are people who are possessed by demons crying out. The demons are crying out through people saying, "You are the Son of God." Just imagine that scene. Crowds crushing Jesus and these people saying, "You are the Son of God." Now, although it's demons speaking in those words, the demons have some good theology in that phrase that they're saying about Jesus Christ. "You are the Son of God." They're right, aren't they? You can see the power and the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ as he heals people and he does exorcisms and he commands demons not to make him known. So there's a great revelation of Jesus' power in this story. But Mark records what the demons are saying. And the reason he records what the demons are saying is because this is great context for understanding who is Jesus' family. The first answer to who is Jesus' family is within the Godhead. There is family. God the Father loving God the Son. And the demons are saying, "You, Jesus, are the Son of God." So who is Jesus' family? God is Jesus' family. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This great Trinitarian family. Jesus is the divine Son of God who has eternally dwelt in the love of God the Father. We believe, don't we, in the doctrine of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit eternally dwelling in perfect love. That's who our God is. And so if Jesus, the divine Son of God, were to call you and me brothers, just think for a moment how significant that is. Jesus' family is God the Father and God the Son. If he were to say to you, "You are my brothers," he's inviting you into something truly divine, something truly eternal, something which is perfect love. This is the setting for what Jesus is going to say about the family of God. It's this great truth that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay, let's keep going into verses 13 and 19 when Jesus appoints the 12 apostles. In verse 14. He appoints 12 apostles and he gives them a unique authority. The word apostle means sent one. And we believe in people who are sent out apostolically today. They go from church to pioneering contexts, proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, laying foundations and establishing the church around the world. But the 12 apostles appointed here are appointed directly by Jesus Christ. And they have a unique office and authority in the church, which is not repeated today. They are sent out to preach. They're given all authority to cast out demons. In Matthew 11, it says of the apostles, they could heal every disease. In Acts 8, these apostles could dispense the Holy Spirit. When they lay their hands on someone, they knew that that was a significant moment. And these apostles were also heavily involved in writing scripture. So these 12 are really unique people. Really unique apostles appointed by Jesus Christ. And so this appointment moment is very important in establishing the church on earth. In fact, in Ephesians 2, it says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So this moment when Jesus appoints 12 apostles is a foundation moment for the church. And so apostle means sent one. But actually what I want to emphasize is not actually that these apostles were sent, but actually that they were called. If you have a look at verse 13, it says that Jesus called those whom he desired and they came to Jesus. He's been by the sea with great crowds. Now he's on a mountainside. And these 12 guys are called to be with him on the mountain. Before there's ascending, there's a gathering to Jesus. Notice in the ESV, it says they were called to him and they came to him. That word him is repeated in the Greek. It's to him, to him, to him, to him. There's a calling to Jesus on this mountainside. This wasn't just an invite, come up a mountain. This was Jesus saying, come to me, gather around me. Okay, let's keep going. In verses 20 to 21, Jesus goes to a house. And again, great crowds gather. And his family think he's out of his mind. We know that later on, after Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus' brothers turn to him and believe in him and call him Saviour. So the Jesus' family don't stay in this place of thinking Jesus is out of his mind. But they're seeing the crowds and they're thinking, "What? He's mad. He's gone crazy. Why are these great crowds gathering to him?" In fact, his brother becomes a significant leader in the early church. So we know they turn away from this position. But at this moment in the story, when Jesus is about to give us significant teaching about who is the family of God, Jesus' biological family on the earth think he's mad. These huge crowds and these healings and these teachings. Perhaps the family had heard that the Pharisees were seeking to kill Jesus and they're scared for Jesus' life and they're thinking, we've got to stop him. We've got to say he's out of his mind and stop him because the Pharisees are going to kill him. I want you to know that Christ faced opposition from his biological family. And many Christians will also face opposition from family when they seek to zealously live for Jesus Christ. If Jesus suffered this, then there will be Christians in this room, in this tent, who have suffered or will suffer opposition from their family when they boldly go and do the things God is calling them to do. Well, let's keep going into verses 22 to 30. Here, accusations of being empowered by demons and teaching on blasphemy against the Holy Spirit happen. So if Jesus' biological family were opposing Jesus, perhaps the scribes and the Pharisees and the great religious leaders are going to be real family to Jesus. Maybe they're going to support him. Maybe they're going to come behind him. But no, actually what happens is there's fresh accusations. The leaders are saying, this man Jesus, he may be doing miracles, but he's not doing them by the power of God. He's doing them by the power of Beelzebub, by the power of Satan, by the power of evil spirits. And Jesus responds very sensibly in verses 23 to 26. If I'm driving out demons, this doesn't make any sense that I'd be doing it in the power of Satan. Why would Satan cast out his servants? Well, is Satan divided against himself? Why would he be bringing about his own end? Of course I'm not acting in the power of evil spirits. I'm acting in the power of God. Instead, in verse 27, Jesus says, I'm not in league with Satan. I'm defeating Satan. I'm binding him. And when I've bound him, I'm going to rescue people from his clutches. And then, of course, he teaches again about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which isn't about family, but I feel I need to address it because it's in the passage. Jesus says, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. And suddenly, every Christian begins to worry. Have I blasphemed against the Holy Spirit? Does that mean that I'm unforgiven? Well, whenever we're interpreting something different, difficult in the Bible, we've got to interpret it against other things that are said in the Bible. And so there's one other thing that Jesus says in the Bible that's really, really important. Jesus also said, whoever looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I believe both these statements are true. That if you believe in Christ, you will have forgiveness, you will have eternal life. But if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you cannot have forgiveness. Therefore, taking both those statements together, it must be impossible for someone who has believed in Jesus Christ to have blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. So if you're worried about that, if you're thinking, have I blasphemed against the Holy Spirit? Well, let me ask you, have you believed in Christ? And if you have, then you cannot possibly have blasphemed against the Holy Spirit, because all who have believed in Christ have eternal life. Notice in verse 29 that blaspheming the Holy Spirit is called an eternal sin. Therefore, blaspheming the Holy Spirit isn't describing a one-off slip of the tongue or just a mistake that you've made, but rather it's an eternal sin. It's a hardened, permanent, eternal state of heart and mind. This is what it is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And specifically in that context, what does blaspheming the Holy Spirit mean? It means to permanently look at Jesus' deeds, his life, death, and resurrection, and to say, that's not the work of the Holy Spirit, that's the work of evil spirits. That's what's happening in this text. So to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to permanently, in a hardened state, look at what Jesus has done and says, that was evil. That wasn't the work of the Holy Spirit, that was a work of evil spirits. The minute anyone believes in Christ, they are forgiven and prove that they have not ever blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. But if someone permanently believes that Jesus' work is evil, they are not actually blaspheming against Jesus himself. They are blaspheming against God, the Holy Spirit. And they are guilty of an eternal sin that will not be forgiven because they're permanently rejecting Christ and permanently saying the Holy Spirit is not God. Does that make sense? Okay, so a whistle-stop tour of Mark chapter 3, all arriving at verses 33 to 35. We've seen that although the demons had a good theology of Jesus, they knew that he was the Son of God. And therefore we've got this context of the eternal family of God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We've seen this moment of Jesus' biological family rejecting him, opposing him, saying he's out of his mind. And then we've got the religious scribes from Jerusalem who think he's doing Satan's work by evil spirits. But we're still left with this question. Who is Jesus' family on the earth? Who is Jesus' family? We know that Jesus has a divine family in his Father in heaven, but who is Jesus' family on the earth? And in verses 34 to 35, Jesus says something truly extraordinary. He looks around at those who are gathered round him, and he says, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. And so we'll see that there are two distinguishing features that can make you part of the family of Jesus Christ. That Jesus would say to you, you are my brother, you are my sister. And the first mark is this. Jesus' family do the will of God. In verse 35, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. The family of God is not defined by race or colour or biology or religious title, but rather by doing God's will. So we need to know what God's will is, don't we? We want to be part of this amazing family, so we want to know what God's will is. Well, the first thing I want to say about God's will is from John 6, verse 28 to 29. This great crowd follow Jesus and they say to Jesus, what must we do to be doing the work of God? And Jesus answers, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So the work of God, or the will of God, is that you believe in Jesus, who is sent by God. And if you do, you are doing the will of God. And therefore, Jesus calls you a brother, sister, even mother. This is the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus Christ, that once you were an enemy of God. Once you stood against him, once you were estranged from God, far off from him. But Jesus came and died on the cross and rose again in power, so that all who believe in the one who has been sent, all who believe in Jesus, are no longer strangers and enemies, but rather family with God himself, the brother of Jesus. We have our Father in heaven, sisters of Jesus Christ. All you need to do is do the will of God, which is to believe in the one whom God has sent. Have you believed in Jesus Christ? Are you a brother, sister, mother of Jesus Christ? Well, if you have believed in Christ, then you are. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that amazing good news? That Jesus says to you, you are my brother, my sister. But of course, there are other scriptures in the Bible that speak of what it means to do God's will. And so my exhortation this morning is that because we are God's family by faith, just by believing in Jesus, we have come into this wonderful family. There are other scriptures that tell us how to live according to the will of God. And I want to read to you 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 14 to 23. This is Paul explaining what the will of God is. And he says these words. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says this is the will of God, and he gives a long list of how we're to live. So we're in the family of God because we believe in Christ, and yet as the family of God, as brothers and sisters of Jesus, there are things he is calling us to. Wide-ranging commands about what it means to be the family of God. Notice in verse 14 that Paul speaks to his brothers and sisters. And whenever you see that word in the Bible, I want you to think family, the church, the people who have believed in Christ. In verse 14, he says, if someone can work but doesn't, admonish that person. That's a surprising start, isn't it? That's what it is to do the will of God, is to encourage people to work, admonish the idle people. But then something perhaps more encouraging. If someone is faint-hearted, we encourage them. If we are family, if we are brothers and sisters of Jesus and brothers and sisters to one another, we need to be those who see someone who's faint-hearted and gets alongside them and says, keep going. Jesus loves you. Keep running this race. I hope that you've had moments like that this weekend where a brother or sister has encouraged you when you felt faint-hearted. This is why your participation in life groups is so critical to Christchurch Fareham. Smaller groups where you can be family with one another, hear how life is going in people's lives, and you can admonish one another and encourage one another and help people when they need help. Verse 15, don't take revenge, but do good to each other and to people outside the church. This is what the family of God does, is we do good to one another. We support one another. We love one another. When was the last time you did something actively to serve someone in your church community? And we don't just serve one another, but we also serve outside the church. Everyone who needs help, we step out and do what we can. Verses 16 to 18. What is the will of God? That we rejoice always. Jesus' family love to rejoice. They love to praise him. They love to jump up and down. They love, like Richie, to grab people and try and lift them up and accidentally like smack them on the chin. But anyway, we love to rejoice as the family of God because God is good. The family of God pray without ceasing, personally, spending time with God in prayer, going through all of life saying, Lord, help me with the task I'm doing. Lord, you're so wonderful. Thank you. As you cook, as you work, as you go about your daily life, pray without ceasing. Do all of life in relationship with God. But also, because this passage is written to brothers, and this is about the family of God, we need to pray without ceasing corporately. We need to emphasize and prioritize gathering to pray together. And also in those verses, giving thanks in all circumstances. I love Dio's provocation while we're worshipping. Let's not just thank him for the big things, but let's thank him that no one got poisoned on the weekend away. Let's thank him for all the little things, that the sun shone but not been too hot. Let's praise him. Give thanks to him for all the things that we're going through. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you, that you rejoice and you pray and you give thanks. Verse 19, this is the will of God. Do not quench the Spirit. As a church, we are doing all we can to not quench the Spirit when we gather together. And it's God's will that you also do not quench the Holy Spirit in your life. Keep opening yourself up to what he's doing. When we're gathering together, keep listening to him. Keep seeking that the Spirit would move through you. And when you're out in the world, keep praying to be filled with the Spirit, that the Spirit would keep working through you. Do not quench him, but embrace his presence and power in your life. In verse 20 to 21, do not despise prophecies, but test them. Hold fast to what is good. This is God's will for us, that when we hear the prophetic, that we don't despise that, but we listen carefully and hear what God is saying. And we love the prophetic and we listen to it carefully. We're starting to record our prophecies so that we can share them in other contexts because we love to hear God's word spoken directly to us. Hold fast what is good. Is there something prophetic that you've heard this weekend that you need to hold fast to? And verse 22, what is God's will for us? That we abstain from every form of evil. You know, perhaps you have known the conviction of the Holy Spirit during this weekend. Perhaps you've just known that there's something in your life that's not quite right with God. That you need to stop doing something that you have been doing. You need to abstain from evil. Christians have those moments where they go, I need to repent and turn away from that thing. I need to abstain from that evil thing that I've been doing. That's God's will for us, that we turn away from evil and do good. And verse 23 is all about being sanctified, that we grow to be more holy each and every day. That the spirit and the soul and the body are all presented to God as a holy sacrifice. That we become more and more like Christ in every part of our life. Well, from Thessalonians, that's a very quick snapshot of God's will. But maybe there's something there that you want to grab hold of. Maybe there's something there that's spoken to you. Maybe there's just one thing on that list that you're thinking, that's what God's will is for my life right now. Hold on to it, write it down, don't let it go. You want to live out God's will. You want to be the family of God. So take from that list whatever God has spoken to you about. So Jesus' family are the ones who do God's will. Firstly, by believing in Christ, and secondly, by growing in holiness. But my final point, and I think the real point of verses 33 to 35 is this. Jesus' family gather around him. Remember the apostles who came to Jesus on the mountainside. It started with a gathering around Jesus before they were sent out to do his will. And here Jesus looks around him and says, here is my mother. Here are my brothers. Here, they're here. They are gathered around me. Jesus commends this crowd for doing the will of God, not by calling him crazy like his biological family are doing, but by just sitting and listening to Jesus. The word mother is singular. I think there's a sense in which the whole church is a mother together to every single child of God. Have you ever thought like that? The Christchurch Fareham is the mother of all the Christian children, which includes all of us. From the youngest to oldest, we're all children of God. But we mother one another. We raise one another up to love Jesus more and more. And so Jesus looks at this crowd and says, "Here is my mother. And here are my brothers." And so Jesus is saying, it's the ones who gather around me that are my family. I hope this weekend you've built friendships, enjoyed being with people, and I really have. I've had some great conversations, trying to find those shady spots around the field, but sitting with people and chatting and building really real friendships, and that's wonderful. But the real joy of church is being together in the presence of Jesus Christ. When we worship together and sit and learn at Jesus' feet, that's where we're being the family of Jesus truly. And that's no ordinary invitation, because the one who invites us to that place is the one who is the Son of God. God the Son of the Father, says, "Come to me, gather around me, and I will call you brothers and sisters in this holy family, touching the divine Trinity whom we love and worship." Isn't that just extraordinary? As we've worshipped together, we have met with the Holy Trinity. God the Father has looked down upon us with great joy at his children. And we've worshipped and glorified the Son Jesus, who has said to us, "You're my brothers. You're my sisters." And the Spirit has met with us and filled us and connected us. The Holy Spirit who is within me is within each one of you. And so the Spirit is thicker than blood. You know, I have a great biological family. I love my family. But we are connected because the same Spirit who dwells in me dwells in you. And so when we come together, something, I mean, magical is the wrong word, but something really magical happens when people who are filled with the Spirit come together and gather around the presence of Jesus Christ. I hope you felt it. We've been singing his praises and lifting him on high. And I've gone, God is here. God is in a marquee, in a field, in Ian and Sylvia's back garden. Isn't it spectacular? There are portaloos just there. And yet God has met with us. His Spirit is within us. And we are linked together in a wonderful, amazing way. Brothers and sisters, let's not just feel that when we worship. But let's be brothers and sisters together in all of life. Because we are connected by one Holy Spirit. But let us know that when we gather together in one place, something truly magnificent takes place. When Terry Virgo began connecting churches and forming what would become New Frontiers, the family of churches that we're a part of, one of his most critical messages was this: we don't gather to sing songs. We don't gather to hear a sermon. We don't gather to hear the notices. But so much more is going on. We gather together around the presence of God, around Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. And when we gather together around the presence of God, he manifests himself through the spiritual gifts, through all of us singing, through all of us praying, through people praying in tongues and interpretation, through prophecies being brought from people praying together. All of this works wonderfully through the word being read and taught. This is God meeting with us because we gather around God's presence. Do you know, there was a time when Christchurch Fareham was 14 people and we could fit in a very small lounge and front room. And those moments were special because we gathered around the presence of God. And as God has grown the church and done amazing things in Christchurch Fareham, it's been wonderful to see more and more people come in and gather with us around the presence of God. This church has not grown. We haven't seen people saved because there's really exceptional people in this marquee, although there are some really exceptional people in this marquee. This church has grown because when we come together, we experience the real presence of God at the feet of Jesus Christ, and he has done his work. Amen. And so this is how I want to end this weekend together. Who is Jesus' family? It's the ones who gather around Jesus himself to give him the glory. It's the ones who love Jesus' presence more than anything else. It's the ones who, out of loving Jesus' presence, are connected together and form real spiritual family. Family that doesn't just happen for a short period, but lasts for an entire eternity. Because, as I preached last Sunday, there will be a day when all tribes and tongues and nations will gather in one place around the throne of the Lamb, and we will give him the glory and the praise. We'll be gathering all Christians across all time, across all geographies, in one place as a real family around the presence of Jesus, all spiritually connected by the work of the Holy Spirit. And we get to taste something of heaven when we do that in this life, here and now. I think last night Kevin spoke beautifully and wonderfully to us about personally desiring those aeroplane moments with God. Kevin met with God on an aeroplane and it changed him into Kevin 2.0. Well, now I want to say, let's have church moments where we meet with Jesus together and are transformed into Kevin 3.0 and Maria 3.0 and Ben 3.0. Let's meet with Jesus together. Let's gather around his presence and let's love to do it. Whether it's in a marquee in a field, or whether it's in Cams Hill School, or whether it's at a prayer meeting, or whether it's at a life group, or whether it's just three Christians gathering together informally, or whether it's two people to meet together to pray together. Let's love to gather around the presence of Jesus. Because I love you guys, I really do. But I love Jesus' presence way more than I love hanging out with you guys. But when we get to do it together, something wonderful and extraordinary happens. Jesus is so loving, so powerful, so glorious, so magnificent. And he says, come to me, come be with me. And let's love his presence together. So let me finish with some questions. Do you love Jesus' presence, prioritizing being with him? Do you love corporately sitting at Jesus' feet? Do you look around in those moments and think, these are my brothers and my sisters and my mothers? And do you think all of this is part of God's family? Because Jesus, God's Son, says, you are my brothers and my sisters. Do you know, when I don't gather on a Sunday, I miss you guys. I miss gathering with the people of God. And I like to think that maybe if I'm not there, you'll miss me as well. And I want us to be a church who love one another because we all love Jesus' presence together. So let's stand together. I'm going to invite the band up as well. We're going to spend a moment worshipping and enjoying the presence of Jesus together. And if while we do this, God gives you a word or a picture, I'd love you to share it. If he gives you a prayer, then please pray it. If he gives you a public tongue, we'd love to have that so that we can interpret it. But let's just sit at Jesus' feet and allow him to meet with us, that we might enjoy his presence. And I want this to be a corporate moment, one where we respond together as the family of God. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus, whom we love, we adore. Our Saviour who died on the cross for us. Our Saviour who rose from the grave for us, who defeated death. Thank you for personal salvation, Lord. And thank you for meeting with us personally. But Lord, I thank you that the church is your wonderful idea. Thank you that you call us brothers and sisters. Thank you that we can gather together around you and are invited into the divine, into the presence of God. And so that's my prayer now, and that's my prayer in an ongoing way. May we day by day, week by week, month by month, gather together as the church around your glorious presence. And would you change us from one degree of glory to another, making us more like you, Jesus, as we gather. Plant in us right now a love for your presence that's deeper and stronger and is going to sustain us as you send us out as well in courage and boldness to share the gospel. Come meet with us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.